remain standing for a moment and turn in your Bibles to James, the Epistle of James. It's right after the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Give reverent attention to God's holy word. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. My soul longs for your salvation. You may be seated. We've been working through, or I've been working through the book of James. If you were here two Sundays ago in the evening, we went through the first 12 verses, and the theme of that sermon, that part, was tests, God giving men tests. And this is all part of one section, in my opinion, verse 2 through 18. So we're going to be finishing up that section tonight, and excuse me, today. You can tell I'm used to preaching at night. I keep saying tonight. But anyway, I think that the theme of this section is found in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Of course, life is full of tests, as we learned a couple weeks ago. God sends tests into the life of men. And we can be easily deceived. But no, God is using, we learned, tests to verify our faith. Not so much to him. He's omniscient. He knows our weaknesses, our failures. But these tests often reveal to us our weaknesses. We can take stock, we can take inventory, and see where we are spiritually. And this continues in today's sermon. We're going to be looking at trials, or in temptations, excuse me. Now, you must know in the Greek, in the original, trials and tests and temptations, it was all the same word. How did they know when they read this? By the context of the sentence. What was the author attempting to say? Before we start, I'd like to give just a definition of the word temptation. A temptation is an enticement to sin or to evil, while a test, a God-given test, is an opportunity for good. We can persevere through a test. And like the hymn we just sang, we can be fitted for the crown of life. We learned that in verse 12 last week, that when we go through these tests, though sometimes they're painful when we experience them, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and ultimately, he is fitting us for the crown of life. So that's where we are today. We see this one term being used in two different ways. We see temptations and we see tests. James, the good shepherd and pastor that he was, is concerned with the protection of his flock. He gave warnings. He gives instruction. Tests and trials will come to men. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. That is the theme. We can grow from trials, or we can succumb to our desires and lusts and blame God. Do not be deceived, is what James is telling us. Do not be deceived. God is not the author of sin or temptation. God does not make his children stumble. To be sure, God is not a tempter. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it describes God as being so perfect that he cannot even look upon sin. That's why it was essential when he saved us, he has to look at us and see Jesus Christ. He cannot look upon us and see our error and our sin. God cannot himself be tempted, nor is he the tempter of anyone. James explains the source of our temptation. Not the test, but the temptation. What is the process? What is the cycle? James gives warning and instruction in our text. The first thing I'd like to see is temptation begins in us. Let's look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We see it there again, by his own desire. It's as if we own these things. We have title to them. They are ours, and they are specific to each believer, to each individual. Now, to be sure, not all desires are evil. We can think of several examples in Scripture. One obvious one is Luke 22:15. Christ, Jesus, desires to have the Lord's Supper with his disciples. That is an example of a good desire. 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 17, Paul desires to fellowship with the Thessalonians. But most often in Scripture, we get the idea of desire in Scripture as being referring to an evil action or sin. There's two objects God has made and given us that have potential for evil. All of our desires have the capacity for sin. And I made a small list, and these are just the obvious ones. You know, what is something God has created that's good, but that man takes and deforms? Well, the top of the list in my mind was wine. Wine was something that God created, and it was good. He uses it in the Lord's Supper. But what does man do? Man takes that and he twists it. He abuses the good gift of God. Instead of drinking a glass of wine, man often drinks the whole bottle. He drinks the whole 12-pack and he becomes drunk. That is an idea of something God made and man taking it and twisting it. Food, another example. When I leave here, I'm going to get back on I-55 and head south. And Ryan's, not that there's anything wrong with Ryan's. When the kids were young, we'd take them there after the football game. Everyone would eat Ryan's. But it's a good thing that man has the opportunity to take and abuse in gluttony. Most of the nation's health concerns are about food and lifestyle. Sex, another obvious one that we could all point to. Within marriage and for procreation, sex is a blessing given to man. But what does mankind do? They twist it. And we've seen that in our culture completely off the rails. We see the abuse of something God created that is good, and we've twisted it and deformed it into so many disturbing ways that we really can't even describe it in the pulpit. Work is another example of something that is good. We see in creation, God made Adam to work. That's a blessing. That's good. But we have two ditches. Oftentimes, people neglect work. They don't do it at all. They become wards of the state. Or there's the other extreme. People worship their work. That becomes the center of their character. It becomes an idol. Their wealth and their prosperity, their work, is the center of their life. Appearances. Boy, 21st century America, are they concerned with appearances? This ties in with our sexual depravity. Appearances. God created beauty. That's okay. We should be well-kept. We should be decent people. But we have taken this and twisted it. We all want to look like we're 30. You know, and this isn't just the women. It's the men. I've got friends of mine that are my age, and they're, you know, taking cycles of steroids so they can look like they're 30 years old. This is something. Appearances are good. God created them. But we twist that and use it in all sorts of sinful ways. Reputation, our name, it can become an idol. Yeah, think of Facebook. This list is endless. I could keep going on and on, but let's stop right there. Those are just six common things that God has made that are good intrinsically, but they're tests. And men and women can take these and twist them and abuse them and cause them to be lures of sin. All of the above list are gifts from God, and they are tests. Why is James telling us, his congregation, this, and us by extension? Why is he telling them this? They should know this. But he wants them to know that their sinful desires are their own. James knows that people naturally blame others. The dog ate my homework routine. We have lots of teachers in this congregation, I'm sure you've heard all the stories, all the excuses. It's natural, it's as if it's a priori to man to blame others for their misgiving. for their heirs. You've heard it. Well, you don't know my surroundings. You don't know where I grew up. That's why I'm in such trouble. Family, you don't know my family. We've got a gentleman that comes and helps us work on the farm on occasion. And one time, he smelled like he was smoking something that was illegal. And his excuse was, you don't know my family. It's genetic. We've got this we are genetically born to addiction. It's not my fault. It's my dad, my mom's fault. They have this addictive gene. No, these are our desires, our lusts. Even Tom Sawyer in the old book said, the devil made me do it. It's foundational to man's being since the fall to blame others. In fact, you know, in Genesis 3, you all know the story. What happens in the garden? They're forbidden to eat the fruit, but that's exactly what they do. But what do they do? God discovers their sin. He comes to them, and he asks, you know, what's going on here, Adam? What happened? In Genesis 3, chapter 12, we read this. This is Adam responding to God. Hey, what's the problem here, Adam? What's going on? Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. What's Adam doing here? He's not saying, oh, yeah, I ate the fruit. Yeah, it's my fault. No, he's saying, you know, I went to bed, and I woke up the next day, and I've got a wife. I didn't even pick her out. She's the one that made me eat the apple. It's not my fault. You gave her to me. And what does Eve do? She basically takes the same tact. She goes to God, you know, Eve, what's up? And Eve says, man, it's that serpent. You created the snake. He came in there. The fruit was enticing. That's not my fault you did that. It's the snake's fault. It's the apple's fault. That is the condition of mankind. We want to shift the blame away from us and point it on somebody else. My children did it. You know, I had three kids. And if there's a fight or something, like, he started it. You know, it's always somebody else's fault. Very rarely do you get a child. And typically, if they ever did, oh, it was my fault. I'm sorry, Dad. But then you're like, oh, okay. You know, kind of the whole thing just kind of calms down. But no, that is our nature. We shift the blame. And I think James in this knows that. And he knows the people of God often want to shift the blame and blame God for things that rightly belong on their own doorstep. James is telling us that you cannot escape your personal responsibility and evil desires. Verse 14, by his own desires. We see ownership to that. They are personal. His own. What is James saying there? Well, he's saying one thing. We are not all tempted by the same desires. What tempts me may not tempt you. Look at that list. You know, for me, wine, food, and sex aren't my first evil desire. That doesn't bother me. It may bother somebody else, but it doesn't necessarily bother me. I probably struggle more with having a hot temper. You know, if somebody cuts me off in traffic, I want to, you know, get the last word in. If somebody disrespects me at work, my inclination is to say, hey, you don't know what you're talking about here. You're wrong. That is my kind of evil temptation and desire. My name, I'm very proud of my name. You know, these are the things that lure and entice me that are sinful. Not necessarily sinful, correctly performed, but we want to take them in a different direction, to a different height. Does it bother me to want to go to a Saints football game on a Sunday and skip church? No, but that may be a temptation for another saint, no pun intended, for another sports fan, another churchgoer. This is significant. None of us are tempted by the same thing or to the same degree with a like temptation. If you read chapter 14, you see lured and enticed by lust and desire. And for you folks that come to the evening service and have heard me preach, you know I usually have a farming analogy involved in my sermons, and today is no different. The stuff that I learn in life typically influences, and are the examples I use in church. I wish Benton were here today because he would understand where we're going. We have cattle, and one thing in cattle you always are doing is separating cattle. Maybe this cow needs to go into this pen. These calves need to be weaned and separated from their mother. And how do you do that? by luring and enticing them. And this duty usually falls upon my oldest son. He's the herdsman of the family. And how do you do that? What do cows desire? They desire to eat. That is like all they do. That's the only thing. They rest under a tree and they get up and graze. So, how do you lure and entice a cow to come? A bucket of feed. So, a week or two before it's a banding time, Arden will get out there, he'll take several buckets of feed out there, you walk into the pasture, you know, the cows, their heads go up, and they're like, what is this guy doing? What's he up to? And he'll pour the feed out, they start to get the aroma, and they start to come. Some of them are braver, some come more quickly, others are more hesitant, they hold back, but these young calves start to come. A few days go by, and you've got them. You've got them hooked, you've got them lured. Their desire for the smell and the taste of that feed is enough to get them. Then that fateful day comes. We go out there. It's branding day. We're going to be castrating these steers or bulls. We're going to be vaccinating. There's going to be some dehorning. You know, in the mind of a cow, this is a terrible day. And what do? We go out there with empty buckets. You just bang on the bucket. You call them. And they come. They come running. And you call them into the pen, and then you shut that steel gate. Once they're in, they're locked in. There's no escape. We all have our empty buckets. What is it that tempts us? The cattle fall for the feed, but we're no different. These are beasts. But we also have things that are basically empty buckets that entrap us. Is it pornography? Is it wealth? Is it power? Is it prestige? We all hear that siren song that beckons us. It's all different for all people, but different things tempt us and lure us. These things may appear attractive, but ultimately lead to death. The calves hear that bucket, and they come. But your culture bombards us to these same empty buckets. Do not be deceived, James tells us. Do not be deceived. All of these traps begin within us. We cannot blame God, our environment. We cannot blame our genes. But we are all lured and dragged away by our own lusts and desires. Last week in verse 12, we saw the plan, the cycle that leads to life. God places tests in our life. Sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we overcome. But we're trending in that direction of faithfulness. Sometimes it's painful while we experience these tests. But God is faithful. And if we persevere, he prepares the crown of life for us. That's the faithful cycle. We also have the second cycle, the alternative to endurance. Let's look at verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. James, he's the brother of Jesus. He was probably very well versed in the Old Testament. What comes into mind when you read verse 15? The thing that popped into my mind is the story of David and Bathsheba. And we all know that story. Let's read the first five verses. If this isn't a soap opera type thing, I don't know what is. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from a roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. That is the story of James 1:15. It's all playing out right there in front of you. The danger started early on. David probably had an inkling in his eye. He probably ran into Bathsheba. And this affair from the beginning is planned. David and Bathsheba orchestrated this thing. This desire and lust to meet. The opportunity and the result is death. Then that's a dangerous place. When sinful desire and opportunity meet, the result is often life-changing. I'm sure South Mississippi is not much different than North Louisiana. The tip of the boot. Think of all the broken marriages that exist in our communities. Why? It started with a test, a simple test, and then sinful desire, and then when it was conceived, brought forth death. I can think at the, you know, kids that we grew up with, and you know, this person and this person got together, and it's just a spiraling, cascading place to a place of death. Sinclair Ferguson, I listened to him preach on this text, and his outline was basically six points, and they are this. He's describing the cycle of sin. Attraction, and I'm kind of relating this to our story in 2 Samuel. David and Bathsheba probably saw one another. They're probably at a party or in the market, and they saw one another. There was an attraction. Then there was deception. David says, you know, gentlemen, you go fight the wars. I know it's springtime, and I should be with you. I should be leading the troops, but I'm going to stay here. Maybe he said, I'm going to order some chariots or some new swords. You all go. You know, he's being deceptive. He's tricking everybody. Then there's a preoccupation. These two were obviously orchestrating this plan. It was in their minds. It was taking root, this lust, this desire. Then there was conception. That's Sinclair Ferguson's first point. Obviously, in this case, it's figurative and literal. And we see what happened. Then there's subjection, according to Ferguson. They become enslaved, consumed, and addicted. We don't know how many times this affair went on, but you can only imagine. And Ferguson's last point was desperation. There's no way out. David, you know the rest of the story. David finds out Bathsheba's pregnant, so what does he do? He calls Uriah home. He said, come on back. You know, you can take a break from the war. That's her husband. And he encourages him, to go back home. Sleep with your wife. You've been away. Take a break. And what does Uriah say? He says, nah, my troops are in the field. They're sleeping out under the sun. I could not do that, sleeping under the moon. I'll stay outside. I'm not going to sleep with my wife while my troops are busy in battle. So he's desperate. What do I do now? I know what I'll do. I'll invite Uriah over. We'll have a big feast, and we'll have much wine. Uriah gets drunk, and he still does not fall for this plan. So what ends up happening? Uriah, you know, David's foiled. He doesn't know what to do. He's got his guy's wife pregnant. What am I going to do? He sends him off to war. He tells the other guys, the other commanders, put Uriah up by the front of the battle where it's, you know, most dangerous, and then withdraw. He's desperate, and Uriah is killed. But God knows the sin. There is no escaping. James tells us in verse 16, don't be deceived. Perhaps the cows did the same thing. Perhaps mama cow told that young steer, hey, whatever you do, don't go through that gate. Don't be tempted. Don't be lured. But perhaps those young calves went to the fence. There's a dairy farm across the way, and maybe they communicated with the Holsteins across the fence. And the Holsteins were bragging, hey, we get fed twice a day in a bowl, sweet feed, and we just go out to the hay ring and eat alfalfa. And the steers are like, or the bulls are like, man, what a life is that? Maybe mom just doesn't want me to have the good life. Maybe she's trying to trick me. And it's the same trick Satan pulled in the garden. And the steers fall for it. And they go. And then they're entrapped. And the gate is closed. All for an empty bucket. Don't fear the empty bucket routine. But if you do, don't be deceived. There is a way out. Temptation, my first point, begins with us. Secondly, the divine goal of testing and the generosity of God. That our sinful desires and lusts can separate us from God and lead to death doesn't mean God had intended them to be a curse to us. Rather, tests come from God and are intended to be a blessing. And they're a blessing to all of his children. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 in our text. Verse 17, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. James here is focusing on the source of the blessing. The tests come from God. The blessing also comes from God. Satan, on the other hand, wants us to think we are missing out. Hey, look over there. That's where the cool kids meet. And sometimes we fall for this temptation. It's sometimes very attracting to us. It's a test. Oftentimes I get mad. Why do those other churches get all the people? Why do they have all the success? And I begin to doubt God. I said, man, look at the numbers. What are they doing that we're not? You got the lights, you've got everything going on, you got all the flesh, and I'm tempted. I'm saying, let's do what they're doing. They've got a 45-minute service. You know, y'all are thinking right now, Barry, just keep your sermon under 45 minutes. And they have lots of music, and they have a 15-minute service, sermon, and they've got this huge crowd. They've got this huge building they're building. Their budget is 10 times bigger than ours. But then I reflect, and I read the news. I read the newspaper. I hear the gossip. I hear pastors involved in scandals, and I'm sure it's not much different up here. Just this week, I heard about a pastor of a big church. It's very successful. They're on fire. He had an affair with another lady, and that lady and her husband were asked to leave the church. The pastor, he had to take a 2-week sabbatical, and then they let him back in. But he's got a big budget, and they've got a big crowd, and then people are like, wow, you know, they're impressed by that. And it's a test. We must be faithful to the word. We see the greed in the church. We see, I read in the newspaper a while back, there was a boating accident on the river. The pastor was out on the river. It was 12:40 at night. Now you're thinking, well, that's not that big of a deal, and it's not. But it was Saturday night, and that's a work night for a pastor. He should be at home preparing to lead his flock the next day. These paths lead to death. James is saying, do not be deceived by the empty buckets of the world. Satan in the garden was telling Adam and Eve, did God really say that? And the world does that to us as well. So what's the answer? What's the answer? The answer is right here in verse 18. The word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel. We must trust God. God is unchanging. We see that in verse 17. There is no variation with God. When trials and he tests our faith, but he changes not. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's look at verse 18 again. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. The word of truth, the gospel. God gives us good gifts and gives them freely. We question God at times because life is difficult. We have tests. But Romans 8:32 says this, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God sacrificed his son for us, the church, will he not give us all good things? God is generous. He's not subject to change. All lesser lights are subject to change. You consider the sun. You know, we've got less light right now. A cloud has affected the sunlight. It's changed it. The moon, it's a secondary light. And sometimes it's in a different place in the sky. Sometimes clouds obstruct it. It changes. God changes not. He is the perfect light, and he gives us good gifts. Proverbs 14:12, one you're all familiar with, I'm sure. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Our desires and lusts, the evil one, make this path appear attractive. Those calves, after eating grass all day, were thinking, man, that looks better over there. Let's go that way. It looks very tempting. Molasses and corn, sweet feed. And there's two paths in life. We can choose one path. We can be hanging out with the cool people. We can be going for the good times. We can be looking for the shiny light, the light that changes. Or we can choose the path of righteousness. We can endure trouble and hardship, but we are being fitted for the crown of life. Much of the church today tries to keep one foot in both paths. We're wanting to be relevant. We want to reach folks where they are. That's the lie. We must choose whom we serve. The only way to not be deceived is to seek out God and his faithfulness. We all see our peers. We've all been with our peers as we've grown up. We've seen them choosing the wrong path, and we see the destruction that it leaves in the wake. We see broken marriages. We see kids that are having trouble. We see misery. We see addiction. But the divine goal of testing is to bring us to Christ. So you're asking, well, we've all failed this test. What do we do if we failed the test? God can use our failure to lead us to Christ. There is hope. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, it's called the gift of a new heart. Jesus called it being born from above. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 4, called it a new creation. In verse 18, James calls it birth by the word of truth. Through the word of truth, God reckoned within the Trinity to grant life to us, his children. We are the first fruits of his creation. God wills and receives and achieves our salvation through the gospel, the word of truth. We become his first fruits by faith in him. But the war continues. We are still in our sinful flesh. Our flesh, the world, the devil, all bombard us with temptation. Wouldn't you like some of that? Wouldn't you like to have to live over here with this group? Wouldn't that be more appealing than going to church and reading some old silly stories from an old book? But no, God is the faithful one. And if we are faithful, he is preparing us for the crown of life. The pull and the lust may be put to death. Look at King David. Look at the rest of his life. He became a faithful servant of God. None of us are immune. We can't look at our neighbor in the pew. Kids can't look at their parents and say, what is he talking about? What's this lure? What's this? I don't have that. I know I've got it. I know the Bible says you've got it. We've all got it. We're not immune to desire and lust. So know that through the grace and power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we do not have to live enslaved to sin. Christ broke the chains with increasing victory. One final verse before I close. I'd like us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Very interesting verse about the nature of man, temptation, and the sovereignty of God. Verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands to take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. None of us are unique. We all these temptations are common to man. But know that God, in his sovereignty, always provides us a route of escape. God will provide an escape route for his children. Do not be deceived. Amen.